Hey, good morning, everyone. I'm thrilled to be back with you all again, and thanks so much for inviting me to come back. And hey, you know, I know a lot of you are in your autumn days, and you know, Linda Dean is on the board of our ministry, and I didn't know until 2 days ago that she had fallen and I think busted a few of her ribs and was in some pain. So she's facing some decisions in her life right now. And I said, Linda, just be encouraged. Look, it's the same for you as it is for some of us younger folks. I'm 61. But we're all headed toward the same thing. It's just a matter of a few years difference. I read some of the stories about Christians being persecuted around the world. Last week I read a story about how in Nigeria, you know, a lot of Christians in their churches and pastors are being kidnapped and their families, they're being killed and their wives and children are being kidnapped and taken away by Muslim herdsmen. That's really difficult. And they were talking to this one pastor, and he said, well, to preach the gospel is to die. You know you're going to die if you preach the gospel. And then about a year ago, I have a friend named Eric Watt. And if you remember back during the Reagan administration, there was a Secretary of the Interior named James Watt. And Eric is his son. And they used to be neighbors when we lived in Virginia Beach years ago. And we've kept in touch with them. And Eric is a pastor up there in Chesapeake, Virginia. And he also has a ministry on the side called Run Ministries, R-U-N Ministries. And he goes all around the world and educates pastors in underground churches in these very dangerous countries. And he had been to Afghanistan several times. And shortly after the U.S. had that tragic pullout last year from Afghanistan, he was having pastors, Afghan pastors, saying, the Taliban are hunting us door to door. But God is working, and we've decided, yes, we're going to die, but we're going to die preaching the gospel. And so they started going around from village to village to village preaching the gospel. And he had this one story how in one village they preached the gospel, and then so the village leaders got together, and they said, okay, wait here while we go talk about this. And so this pastor and some of his colleagues were waiting, and they figured, yep, they're probably going to go back there, contact the Taliban, and they're going to come by, and we're going to get beheaded before sundown today. And this is kind of it. This is where the rubber meets the road. And so a little bit later, the village leaders came back, and they said, all right, we've talked it amongst ourselves, and we want to become Christians. We are renouncing Islam. We are becoming Christians, and the whole village became Christian. So this kind of stuff is happening, but these leaders are giving up their lives. And it's like, wow, you know, this is like Christianity was in the first few centuries of its existence. It is so far into what we're used to. And even though our culture is becoming so hostile toward Christians today, we're not nearly in the position where they were. And so we have our troubles in lives, and I don't mean to, I've got my own troubles, and everybody's got their own troubles, but our troubles are so minimal compared to what a lot of believers are doing. And I told Linda, and I was preaching to myself as I was to her, and saying, look, every day when we wake up, every day we should rejoice, not because we are here, but because it is one day closer to glory. And that is something we can be excited about. I want to thank you all for supporting our ministry. It has meant a lot to us. We've been doing this for years, but I've been doing it full-time like this since the beginning of 2012. We've had our nonprofit since 2007. But since 2012, I've been doing this full time, and our donors have just been amazingly loyal and consistent. We've heard that in parachurch ministries, you're going to lose about 20% of your donors every year. And so you have to work toward doing that. I hardly ever have to do any fundraising stuff because folks just stay with us. This year's been kind of tough. We lost a major donor, and then there was another donor who had a towing business in Texas. And due to rising fuel costs and doubling of premiums, they had to close that business. So we've fallen a little bit short, but we thank you for your support of this ministry. It has meant a lot. It has helped us, and so thanks. And so I kind of feel like coming here, it's like it reminds me of in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul says, he praises the Philippians, and he says that when he was in, after he left Macedonia and the first preaching of the gospel in that region in Philippi, he said no church partnered with him in the matter of giving and receiving except the Philippians. And what he meant from that is he gave to them spiritual things and they helped sustain him financially. And, you know, most of our donors, most donors of parachurch ministries, they never meet or converse with or benefit from the person they're supporting. But it's nice. I'm kind of feeling like, you know, it's a matter of giving and receiving. I'm able to give back to you some. And so thank you so much for partnering. Usually I'm asked, like when I come to, if I'm going to do multiple weeks, just to give you an update on where we are as a ministry. So I'm going to do that and just take maybe 5 minutes for that and then kick off into our 11-week series on gospel differences. So our mission statement is to present and defend the message and teachings of Jesus for those who doubt. And those who doubt would be, number one, it would be non-believers who are doubting whether Christianity is true, but they're actually seeking. And then the other form of doubters would be believers who are, they're experiencing doubt. I run into doubters a whole lot. I've been a doubter. So wrestle through these kinds of things. So we want to present the evidence for the truth of Christianity for those who are doubting. And of course, if you've never experienced doubt, that's fantastic. But maybe I can equip you to help those who are experiencing doubt. So we have three pillars, and Don Jacobson, my dear friend over here, he used to be on our board of advisors, and he told me when I shared with him, I think it was a few months ago, that we now have, we had a ministry consultant come in a few years ago and help us hammer out a mission statement and what we do. And so when I'm sharing with Don, you know, hey, we got three pillars. He says, well, guess what? John Musselman has three pillars too. And I said, oh, okay, wonderful. So we're not copying off of John here, but we got three pillars. The first is research and writing. So this is the three pillars of what we do as a ministry, research and writing. And, okay, is this thing working? Yeah, research and writing. So I do a lot of research. A lot of it's groundbreaking, and then some of it results in books. These are some of the main books I've written. Of particular interest is The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach, which was published by IVP Academic. Gary Habermas, who's the leading expert in the world on the resurrection, says he thinks this is the best book out there on the topic. So if you want to just read something small, it's only, I think, 716 pages. It has been yielded fruit. So this was on, I think it's Twitter. If you look at the very top, a guy named Matt Edges says, I read Mike Lacona's book, this big book on the resurrection. It changed me from an atheist to a follower in Jesus. So I said, hey, I'm happy to read that, Matt. And he got back and he said, let me read it from here. Well, I can't read it from there. Mike Lacona, yeah, your book was great. Thank you very much for writing it. I'm talking about your book, The Resurrection of Jesus. When I read the book, I was blown away by the amount of evidence supporting Christianity. I didn't want to convert to Christianity, but the evidence was extremely strong. And at that point, it would have been foolish of me to have held on to my atheism. Christ is risen. Well, that's pretty cool. I get stuff like that occasionally. It's pretty encouraging. Then in 2017, I published a book with Oxford University Press, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels? And that's the topic we're going to be discussing for the next few weeks here. This was when it debuted. It was at the annual meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature. And so in these, like, there's two long tables like this up front with their stand. I mean, there's like 10,000 scholars and students who are attending this conference every year. It's the week before Thanksgiving. And so my book in 2017 was there. They had them there, plus some under the table. And within a few hours, it sold out. It was the only one that sold out like that. So that was pretty encouraging to think that even scholars are interested in the subject. A few months after that, there's a guy named Ricardo Mora, who is a high school teacher in California. And he emailed me in end of September 2017. And he said that he had gone to USC, got his undergraduate degree there, but lost his faith while there. I think he'd studied biology, lost his faith. Then he went to Biola, a Christian university out in California, studied Christian apologetics to learn the evidence for Christianity, got his faith back at that point. But he said the thing that really troubled him was gospel differences, the topic we're going to be talking about. And he said, so he started reading books on how to resolve differences in the gospels, books by like Gleason Archer, Norman Geisler, and some others. And he said some of the answers, the solutions they were providing just made things worse. It just was such a stretch that was going on. It's like they were more improbable than the alleged contradiction. And so it really, he said, it wrecked his faith. He remained a Christian, but an ineffective one. And then he was in September, the 1st of September 2017, he was listening to a podcast of William Lane Craig, who mentioned my book. And so he said, I went out, I bought it, I took a day off, and I read the whole thing in one day. And then he, with that background, he says this: I'm so thankful for what you've done here. I'm crying right now as I write these words, and I'm a guy. I don't usually cry. It's been 22 years of searching for an answer, praying for some form of insight, hoping that my mind would one day be at peace. It's finally at peace. Now the very differences that caused me so much worry and doubt are turning into markers of authenticity. I can finally trust these accounts again. Your work is crucial for young adults to know as they enter college. What happened to me can be avoided. Please don't stop doing what you do. So this is this matter of gospel differences we're going to be talking about is something of really a lot of importance. And in fact, Gary Habermas, who's writing his magnum opus on the resurrection now, four volumes, each of which will be around 1,000 pages, will make my 700-page book like the Reader's Digest version. He says that over the years, the number one objection to the resurrection of Jesus has been gospel contradictions. So it's a really important topic. And that's what we're going to be covering for these next few weeks. Our second pillar, speaking and debating. I go around, I speak at a lot of conferences in other churches around the country. This 2 weeks ago, I had been invited by, and I went to Brigham Young University to talk to the Mormons. And I spoke to a bunch of the faculty and students there. It was pretty cool. After my lecture on the resurrection, which was well received, one of the professors said, "So what do you think of the Book of Mormon?" And I was just upfront. I said, well, I did a deep dive into Mormonism about 25 years ago, and I read a bunch of the Book of Mormon. I met with Mormon missionaries several times. I prayed at that time as they asked me to and asked God to show me if the Book of Mormon was true, and I didn't hear anything from God. And in the meantime, I also contacted several professors at BYU in the Department of Anthropology. They were professional Book of Mormon archaeologists, and two of them told me, the two that I spoke with told me that they had devoted their entire careers to trying to find archaeological evidence that would confirm the stories in the Book of Mormon, and they'd never found a single thing that specifically tied the people of the Book of Mormon to the places where they are said to have lived. And said, I've got lots of other problems, and so I don't think Joseph Smith was a true prophet, and that's why what I think of the Book of Mormon. And so we had afterward we had dinner, and it was a very interesting discussion. So I get to go to some neat places. Sometimes I go outside to other countries. I've been to Indonesia twice. This was in Makassar, Indonesia. Makassar, translated into English, means grumpy mother. Serious. And but that's their seafood capital of the country, and their seafood there is unbelievable, and it's also really, really cheap. And it's just wonderful. But here, I every time I go over there, I train maybe 2,000 Indonesians in various cities over maybe a 10-day period, and maybe just at 6 to 8 hours a day for several days. And it's pretty cool. They're just eating it up. There's some persecution in Indonesia, but they tell me it's not a whole lot. Occasionally, they'll get a church bombed, but it's not heavy persecution. They said it's just enough to keep them serious about their faith. So I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting. I also engage in debates. I've had about 36 dozen, I think 36 or 37. Almost all of them have been with leading scholars. This one was at Kennesaw State University with John Dominic Crossan, who was like the poster child liberal back in the 1990s, early 2000s. Back in April, I debated Bart Ehrman. It was our seventh debate. Ehrman is probably the most influential skeptical New Testament scholar in the world. We had a seven-hour debate on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we did take a short lunch break, two bathroom breaks, so it was really only 6 hours. Now, it was interesting. What we did was he put this on, his organization put it on, and it was virtual, so you could only look at it online, but people had to pay to view it. And we had over 2,100 people pay $50 to watch this debate. So it's pretty cool. And you say, well, does anybody's mind ever get changed through debate? Yeah, I mean, I've seen a number of people come to Christ through it. This particular one, I've received two messages. One message came from an atheist 2 days after the debate. He emailed me at my university account, and he said, hey, I want you to know I viewed the debate. I'm an atheist, so I agree more with Ehrman, but I thought you won the debate. You did a great job. Your arguments were better, and you came across as more even-headed than he did. And then I got one from another guy I'd never met on Facebook. He sent me a private message, and he said, look, I'm a Christian, but I was ready to give up my faith. I mean, I was just ready. I wanted to watch this debate because I was looking for just the final reason, to give me my final reason for leaving Christianity. And so I figured Bart Ehrman's the guy that would give that to me. He says, but I never heard it. I liked the way you presented the evidence. And now I feel like I can hold my Christian faith with integrity. So I get stuff like this all the time. So there's a lot of fruit. This is Bart Ehrman here. This was one of our debates. But we've become friends. We get into our debates are spirited. We don't pull punches, but we're friends. I like him, even though he's wrong. Because of COVID, a lot of my typical speaking engagements were either canceled or rescheduled, but that didn't stop us. We ended up just doing a whole lot more stuff online. I'm interviewed several dozen times a year for various YouTube channels. Even debated. This was a doctoral student at Duke that I debated. Who she doesn't like me anymore. I mean, she got crushed. We've produced over 500 videos that are on our YouTube channel. So if you're interested in any of these, just go to YouTube and type in my name, Mike Lacona. You'll see the channel come up. Over 500. We've done 60 as of right now. 60 videos we've produced just this year. Our third pillar is global reach. So we don't want to just do the U.S. We want to do around the world. And so we do focus a lot on YouTube, and that's why we're doing a lot of videos. In 2021, we had a down year, but we still had 895,000 views. We're usually just over a million views, but still right there at about 900,000 views of our videos. The viewing time was over 182,500 hours of our videos were viewed. Our top videos are the debates in which I engage. Well, yeah, I got one debate that's just almost at 700,000 views right now. I'm excited about this. Our top age group, we can look at analytics, and the group that is most interested in what we're doing are 25 to 34-year-olds, which is pretty cool. And 63% of our videos are viewed on mobile phones. Isn't that something? So some of our videos, like I interviewed Lee Martin McDonald. He's the leading authority in the world on the formation of the biblical canon. Who chose the books of the Bible and how? What about the Apocrypha? Why do some, like the Catholics and Orthodox, include them, but we don't? Who, you know, made the final decision? It's like, well, the Council of Trent said, you know, the canon is closed. But that was the Catholics, and they include the Apocrypha. The Protestants never formally have closed the canon. And so, you know, we talk about, well, what if one of Paul's lost letters were discovered? Should we include that and all this? So, you know, we got five videos on the canon. They're pretty popular. I interviewed an expert on who wrote Mark's gospel. Did Mark really write it? How do we know he wrote it? Was Peter Mark's primary source? How do we know that? What's the evidence? Where do scholars stand on this today? Interviewed Dan Wallace on English translations. Dan is one of the leading textual critics in the world, and he's even discovered some New Testament manuscripts. And so we're talking about English translations and which ones are the best and why. That's been a very popular one. Got one, six reasons why the Gospels are historically reliable. Like I said, we got like over 500 videos. We've got six seasons of the Risen Jesus podcast. Not only do we do these things in YouTube in English, we do them in Spanish. We've got a bunch of videos in Arabic and Hindi as well. So that's just in a nutshell what we do as a ministry, and thank you for supporting us. All right, so let me get out of here, and let's jump into our introductory for what we are going to be covering over these next weeks. All right, here we go. So why are there differences in the Gospels? Why are they? Well, let me start off with this. It was the summer of 1981, and I was attending Liberty University at that time. I was a music major, and they had a special program at that time where a student could volunteer to give up their summer and go to another city and work out of a church and help that church. And Liberty would cover their tuition and room and board the following year. It's like, wow, that's pretty cool. And so there were a number of us. There were a number of different cities. I know there was Memphis, there was Philadelphia, New York, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., a few. And I ended up doing it for two summers. The first summer was Philadelphia. And so it was a great time. And you spent your day, you start off in the morning, you'd spend time reading scripture and praying. And you'd get together and do some time of worship. And then you'd go out and you would do evangelism in these inner cities. And you would do discipleship in the afternoons and in the evenings. And so everyone on these teams, they were like sold out for the Lord. And I can remember one morning, there was a friend of mine while in Philly, and his name was Dave. And Dave was a year older than me. I was about ready to go into my junior year of college. He was going into his senior year. He was a little taller than me. He knew the Bible a little better than I did. And he said, "Hey, Mike, I want to show you something in the Bible." I said, "Okay." So he said, "Come on over here." So we went over, and we both sat down. And he opened up his Bible, and he says, "Hey, I want to show you this." So, you know that story about where Peter denies Jesus three times? Well, he says, look at what's said here. So first, in Matthew, Jesus tells Peter, Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I said, okay. And he says, let's look at it in Luke. I tell you, Peter, a rooster will not crow today until you deny that you know me three times. So a rooster is not going to crow until Peter has denied him three times. And then you go to John. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. He says, what do you notice, Mike? I said, well, it's pretty much the same. I mean, the wording's different, but, you know, they don't have someone transcribing what Jesus is saying. They're just reporting the gist of what Jesus said. And so I don't see any problems there. He says, okay. He says, look at what Mark says. Mark says, truly I say to you that today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So will the rooster crow once or twice? And he says, well, you know, if it crows once, if it crows twice, it's going to crow once. So whether it's once or twice, whether it's once or twice, it's not really a contradiction there. It's just one may be being more specific than the other. And he said, well, not so fast, Mike. Let's go ahead and see how this plays out. Now, this is from Mark, and he says this. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went out into the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again were saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you're talking about. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. So what's going on here is you've got Peter denies Jesus once and the rooster crows. And then he denies Jesus two more times and then the rooster crows again. He said, Mike, do you see the problem? And I said, what's the problem? He said, if you read, especially Luke is really clear, that you will not deny me until the rooster has crowed three times. But yet, in Mark, he denies Jesus the rooster crows after he denies Jesus the first time. So I said, well, how do you, the Bible is the word of God. There can't be a contradiction in it. How do you reconcile this? He says, I don't know. What do you do with it? And so I basically did a Scarlett O'Hare from Gone with the Wind. I said, well, I won't think about that today. I'll think about that tomorrow. Well, that tomorrow came 27 years later. So I was debating Bart Ehrman for the first time. It was in Kansas City. And I'm going to play you a little clip from that debate where he brings up gospel differences.
Do I have evidence that the stories get changed? Yes, indeed. There is very solid evidence, namely that you have different sources telling the same stories, and in almost every instance when different sources tell the same stories, in the New Testament, the stories are different. Sometimes in little ways, sometimes in big ways, somebody was changing the stories. You can see this for yourself. The reason people don't see this normally is because the way people normally read the Bible. The way you normally read the Bible is you're going to read the Gospels, and so you start reading the Gospel of Matthew. And you start Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The first 16 verses of genealogy is not very interesting. You read them anyway because it's the Bible. And then you go on through. You get down then to chapter 17, and the action starts picking up. And you read Matthew. You go through chapter 1, then chapter 2, chapter 3. You go all the way through chapter 28. You've read Matthew. Then you start reading Mark. You start at the beginning of Mark. You go to the bottom, chapters 1 through 16. Then you read Luke. And Mark, by the way, sounds a lot like Matthew. Then you read Luke, and it sounds a lot like Mark. You read John, it's kind of different, but it sounds pretty much like the others. They're all basically saying the same story. The reason it sounds that way is because you're reading them vertically. The way to notice differences in the Gospels is to read them not vertically, but to read them horizontally. Read a story in Matthew, then read the same story in Mark, and then read the same story in Luke, and compare them in detail. In almost every instance, you will find differences. Let me just give you some examples from the death accounts and resurrection accounts of Jesus. The accounts of Jesus' death. What day did Jesus die on, and what time of day? Did Jesus die on the day before the Passover meal was eaten, as John explicitly says, John 19, verse 14? Or was he executed on the day after the Passover meal was eaten, as Mark explicitly says? Which was it? Before or after the meal? Did he die sometime after noon, as John explicitly says? Or did he die at nine, was he crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, as Mark explicitly says? It depends which account you read. Did Jesus carry his cross the entire way himself? Or did Simon of Cyrene carry his cross? It depends which gospel you read. Did both of the robbers crucified with Jesus mock him? Or did only one of them mock him and the other come to his defense? It depends which gospel you read. Did the curtain in the temple rip in half before Jesus died? Or did it rip in half after he died? It depends which gospel you read. Those are simply examples from Jesus' death. You can do this with any story found commonly throughout the Gospels. In more than one Gospel, you will find that, in fact, you have different stories. Now look at the resurrection. Can we trust these sources to give us a reliable account of what happened at the resurrection? Well, look at the stories themselves in the Gospels and ask yourself, are they telling the same story or not? Who went to the tomb on the third day? Was it Mary Magdalene alone or Mary with other women? If it was with other women, how many other women were there? Which ones were they and what were their names? It depends which gospel you read. Was the stone rolled away before they got there or not? It depends which gospel you read. What did they see when they got to the tomb? Did they see one man? Did they see two men? Or did they see one angel? It depends which gospel you read. Now, by the way, people try and reconcile all these differences. I mean, for example, with this one here, what the people will say is, well, what they actually saw were two angels. So that one gospel says it was two men because they mistook the angels for men. Another says it was one angel because there was one angel, but there was also another one. And there was also one man because there was an angel who was mistaken for man, but there was also another one. So the way you solve the problem is you say there were two angels. In other words, you solve the problem by saying something that none of the gospels say. That's how you reconcile it, by creating your own gospel. What were the women at the tomb told to tell the disciples? Were the disciples supposed to stay in Jerusalem, or were they supposed to go to Galilee to see Jesus? It depends which gospel author you read. Did the women tell anyone what they saw or not? It depends which gospel you read. All of these differ depending on which gospel you read. Did the disciples leave Jerusalem to go to Galilee, or did they stay in Jerusalem? Did they never leave, or did they leave right away? It depends which gospel you read. These gospels are all different from one another in their details. Are they the kind of sources that historians would rely upon for historical information? I would argue that, in fact, these are not the kinds of sources that can be relied upon by historians.
Now, of course, by the time he's through with all of that, every Christian in the audience is saying, say it ain't so. But it is. You start to look at this. And so I went through the Gospels and I'm reading them. And it's, you know, you get used to reading them once you've been a believer for a while. So as one who's studied the New Testament in grad school and in doctoral studies, you have to learn Greek, the original language. So I read the Gospels in my study here 8 times in Greek. And when you do that, you have to slow down because it's not your primary language, you know, and you have to consider every word, every clause. And when you do this, you find all kinds of differences that you never noticed before. And so I started cataloging these, and I came up with a document of over 50 pages of these differences. They bothered me at first, but not for long. And the reason being is I'd had this call years before with Gary Habermas, a mentor of mine. Don has met him. And Gary, you know, I remember he calls this the Baltimore call. It was 1988. I was out of graduate school, and my wife and I were living in Baltimore at the time, and I'd been coming across atheists and talking with them, and they'd bring up all these kind of objections, and I had no idea how to answer them. And so I called Gary. There was no email back then, and I called him, and I said, "Hey, Doc, I don't know. You know, all these discrepancies in the Gospels, and I mean, how can we even trust them? And it's really rocking my faith." And he was just calm. He said, "Well, Mike, did Jesus rise from the dead?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, how do you know that?" "Well, you know, you've got these minimal facts approach. You take facts that are so strongly evidenced that even the majority of skeptical scholars, almost all of them, are willing to grant these facts because the evidence for them is so strong. And you can build a historical case for the resurrection of Jesus just using those facts. I don't even have to grant the inerrancy or inspiration of the Bible. You can still get the truth of Christianity through the resurrection through just using these minimal facts." He said, "Okay, so then why are you so troubled about gospel differences?" "We got answers to a lot of them, but let's just suppose for the sake of argument that there are some errors and contradictions in the gospels. Is Christianity still true?" "Yes." "Why are you allowing that to bother you so much then, these differences?" "Well, what about these arguments where a lot of scholars say they don't think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels and some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, that he didn't write them?" "Well, Mike, we got some arguments for those. They're not 100% certain, but did Jesus rise from the dead?" "Yeah." "Well, let's just say, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write the Gospels. Did Jesus still rise?" "Yes." "Well, then why are you allowing that to bother you so much?" "Well, what do you do with the genocide text in the Old Testament? I mean, he tells the kid kill the women and the children." "Mike, did Jesus rise from the dead?" That was a game-changing conversation for me, because I came to recognize that no matter what objections someone brought up against Christianity, once you know that Jesus rose from the dead and the historical evidence is there for that, it's game, set, match. Christianity's true, period. And now I could look at these things with a very objective mind, because no matter how it came out, Christianity's true. One thing that's important, and is this when it comes to differences, did you know that when the Titanic sank, some of the survivors said that the Titanic broke in half and then sank, and others said, no, it went down in one piece? Now, how do you get that wrong? I don't know. I mean, there's only one thing out in the water. It's 700 feet long. It's lit up. Screams are coming from it. It's the most terrifying night of your life. That's really all you can see. And some say it breaks in half and sinks, and others says, no, it goes down in one piece. How do you get that wrong? I don't know. Someone got it wrong. But no one turns around and says, well, I guess the Titanic didn't sink. So they got a minor detail. Half of them got a minor detail wrong. But they all got the major thing there, and that's important. It's also interesting to recognize that awareness of gospel differences is old news. It's very old. It goes back to the early church. So, for example, you got a guy named Origen. This did not originate with him, but it's spelled differently. Origen, and he's writing in the early third century, and he says, look, I do not condemn the authors of the gospels if they even sometimes dealt freely with things which to the eye of history happened differently and changed them so as to serve the mystical aims they had in view, so as to speak of a thing which happened in a certain place as if it had happened in another, or of what took place at a certain time as if it had taken place at another time, and to introduce into what was spoken in a certain way some changes of their own. They proposed to speak the truth where it was possible, both materially and spiritually. And where this was not possible, it was their intention to prefer the spiritual to the material. The spiritual truth was often preserved, as one might say, in the material falsehood. So he recognized that there were some discrepancies. And then about 150 years later, there's a guy, a church father named John Chrysostom, and he says, gospel differences are a great proof of their truth, actually prove the truth of the gospels. For if they accurately agreed in all things, including time, place, and wording, no enemies would believe them, but would rather suppose that they came together by some human agreement to write what they did. So, how do Christians today reconcile them? Well, there are three different standard approaches to gospel differences. The first is the ostrich approach. It's where you kind of stick your head in the sand and say, no, I don't see them. I don't want to hear about them. I can't handle this. Don't talk about it. All right, that was me back in 1981 when I said, I won't think about this today. I'll think about it tomorrow. Then there is the harmonizer, the peacemaker. Can't we all get along? If you just put these things together, like with the old overhead projector and like transparencies, and you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on top of each other, all, even though there are differences there, they all come together and blend together perfectly. That's what they claim. And then there's the cruel interrogator. It's the harmonizer taken to an extreme. It's like what Harold Lincell back in 1971 in his book, The Battle for the Bible. The way he went about trying to reconcile how many times the rooster crowed was he said, the rooster crowed three times, and then Peter denied Jesus. And then the rooster crowed three more times, and then Peter denied, Peter denied Jesus three times, the rooster crowed, and then he denied Jesus three more times, and then the rooster crowed again. In all, Peter denied Jesus six times. And then you have Augustine in the fourth century. Some say Augustine. It doesn't matter. We don't know how it was actually pronounced back then. And he said, well, there were three different occasions in which Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. It's almost like this cruel interrogator. They take harmonization to extremes where you subject the gospel text to a hermeneutical waterboarding until they tell the interrogator what he wants to hear. But such is not to treat the gospels with respect. It's trying to conform them to your own view. So then back in the 1970s, starting, there were a few New Testament scholars who began to say, well, the gospels are ancient biographies. They're Greco-Roman biographies. And a long time before that, everybody was saying, well, the Gospels are biographies. And then you come to the 19th century and scholars started to say, well, no, they're not biographies. They're their own literary genre. They're unique in that way. There's nothing else written that conforms to that. And then people started to say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, come on, we don't have that for anything else in the Bible. Every other literature in the Bible, whether it's apocalyptic literature like Revelation or Paul's letters, or the historical books of the Old Testament, or the wisdom literature like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. These all go to a certain genre that was back then. Why do you think the Gospels are just going to be unique? God's going to just do something totally new with only the Gospels. So the couple were saying, yep, these are Greco-Roman biographies. And you say, why Greco-Roman? Why not Jewish? Well, for some reason, Jews weren't producing biographies of their sages back then. We only have four from the first century. You've got Philo, who wrote three of them, and only or two of them are just merely commentaries on the scriptures. But then you got Philo's Life of Moses, and then you have Josephus's autobiography. Those only four biographies of Jews in the first century. And then after that, there are no biographies of any Jewish sage until modern times. So, and you look at Philo's Life of Moses and Josephus's autobiography, they're just like other Greco-Roman biographies. So it's like the Jews aren't really producing them. So if you're going to write a biography, Greco-Roman biography is the only game in town. These guys were saying the Gospels are ancient biographies. And so then a guy named Richard Burridge comes up, and he's trained in the classics, and he says, no, these guys saying the Gospels are Greco-Roman biographies, they're all wrong, and I'm going to set out to disprove them. And so he does this massive study, and he concludes that the Gospels are indeed Greco-Roman biographies. And he wrote a landmark book, What Are the Gospels?, that has received all sorts of awards. It just recently had its 25th anniversary edition. Plutarch is known as the greatest biographer of that time, and he lived from around the year 40 until just after the year 120, And he wrote over 60 biographies, of which 48 have survived. And we learn a lot about it. So what I figured is I'm going to start reading Plutarch and learn about that. Maybe if I learn how ancient biography was written, when I come to the Gospels, I'll be able to read them in view of that. And so when I did, I was reading these 48, and I read those 48 three times, and I noticed that in nine of them, Plutarch tells the same story multiple times. It's like the assassination of Julius Caesar. He tells in his biography of Cicero, of Caesar, of Brutus, and of Antony. But he's telling it from their point of view, each person's point of view. And so it's like, oh, well, how is he copying and pasting? What's he doing? And so I found that there are 36 stories between those nine biographies that Plutarch tells two or more times. So if I look at them with a fine-tooth comb, I can see what he's actually doing. And what I found is that Plutarch never copies and pastes. He paraphrases, rewords things. He changes some things. And then I looked, and he does the same kinds of changes in all these different stories. And they're what are called compositional devices. Some of them we use even today. And so it's like, wow, what if I were to read the Gospels in this way? What if I were to do that? Would that shed light? Well, I contacted Christopher Pelling. He's the leading Plutarch scholar in the world. He was in his last year of teaching at Oxford. And I said, how many people, I mean, you guys have certainly done this with Plutarch before. And this is when I was first going embarking on the project. And he said, well, he said, the most extensive thing study like this is one that I did, referring to him, back in the 1980s, where I considered just six of Plutarch's biographies, not nine, six, and I only considered a handful of stories. So what you're talking about with nine of them, nobody's done something that extensive, and they've certainly not compared it with the Gospels. So in the one thing, I got excited because this would certainly be groundbreaking, but on the other hand, I thought I risked someone had already done this with Plutarch and saved me a whole lot of work. So it was an eight-year research project and then published a book, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels? The book got praised, Christopher Pelling. I kind of hate doing this. I don't want to feel like I'm that Pharisee saying, God, I'm glad that I fast twice a week and I pray and I'm not like this guy. But anyway, at the risk of that, Pelling said that said the book was an exemplary crossover of classical and New Testament studies. Scott McKnight, a major New Testament scholar, called it the most important book he'd ever read on the literary techniques of the evangelist. And then J.I. Packer, you may have heard of him, a prominent theologian who died 2 years ago. He said, called it an accomplished piece of work of which it is a pleasure to commend. So it did get a lot of positive responses. But it also had some detractors, some negative responses. So one guy who teaches at a university, he's on the theological left, and he said, Lacan only wrote this in order to bolster the faith of Christians and the reliability of the Gospels. But then I had one on the far right said, Lacan has just really published something that will undermine the reliability of the Gospels. It's like you can't win either way. I stopped trying to please others. Well, Oxford University Press asked me to publish a book that would be less technical and more for the person in the pew. And as I traveled around speaking on this issue, I had a lot of people asking me for the same thing. And so that's why I'm working on this less technical version that I hope to have done. I put together this series of lectures I'm giving you a year ago, and the Atlanta Braves front office, they have a Bible study every Wednesday morning, and they asked me to come in. And so I gave what I'm giving to you last year to them. They were my pilot group, and they just, what I'm giving to you, they were the guinea pigs for it. But they loved it, and they made some suggestions. So you're getting a polished version that they did not give, or that they did not get. So here's what you can expect, okay, in the next few weeks. For some of you, you're going to feel like, wow, this is an epiphany. This is cool. This is really cool. And in fact, some of my students will, after they learn this stuff, they'll say, wow, it's like reading the Gospels for the first time again. And then there are some others that's like, oh, man, I'm kind of struggling with this. And it makes them uncomfortable at first. And I'll tell them it's going to be like a roller coaster ride. You're going to be excited, and then you're going to feel very uncomfortable based on how your paradigm of the Bible. You're going to feel really uncomfortable because that paradigm is being challenged. But then all of a sudden it's going to open up and the light bulb will go off. And it's like, yeah, this is really cool stuff. And so you just hang with me for a little, because there are three key benefits that you're going to reap over these next few weeks. The first is that you're going to obtain a fresh confidence in the historical reliability of the Gospels. The second is that you're going to discover new insights in Scripture, insights that are both theological and historical that you had not previously considered. And then third, you're going to develop a refined view of Scripture, of the nature of Scripture. So let's summarize here. The Gospels report what Jesus said, details that are at odds. They sometimes report details that are at odds with one another. We only looked at one, like with how many times the rooster would crow and when. The early church leaders did not approach gospel differences in the same way. We saw how John Chrysostom and Origen, they approached it different than Augustine did. Modern Christians do not approach gospel differences in the same way. Some take the ostrich approach, some take the peacemaker, some take the cruel interrogator approach. Errors in minor details do not undermine the general reliability of a report, and more important, Christianity is true because Jesus rose from the dead, and no matter what happens with gospel differences, Christianity is still true. I'm going to be proposing a different approach to gospel differences that sheds light on why the differences exist. Do the differences truly amount to contradictions? This is what we're going to be discussing over the next few weeks to answer these questions. Could a divinely inspired text include contradictions? If God inspired the authors of the Bible, how'd he do it? Were they just sitting there kind of listening to God speak and then transcribing? Did he dictate to them word for word? Or did he give them the ideas and allow them to communicate them using their own abilities? Or did God inspire Scripture by another way? What does it mean to say Scripture is divinely inspired? Did God care if the Gospels included a few inaccurate details that are of little to no significance? Can that happen if the text is divinely inspired? And again, what does it mean to say it's divinely inspired? So we'll be addressing those. For further thought, as we wrap up, were you aware that there are differences in the Gospels before today? How many of you were aware before today that there are differences in the Gospels? Okay, most of you, by far. Do differences in the Gospels trouble you? Most of you say no. Okay? So, if gospel differences do not trouble you, why not? Huh? He rose. Amen. Would they have bothered you before today? Why not before today? Oh, you heard me before. Is there a particular difference in the Gospels that especially troubles you? Anybody have one that's particularly troubling to them over the years? Okay, that's not a gospel difference, but it is an interesting text, isn't it? That's the one where it talks about when Jesus dies, there's darkness, there's an earthquake, the temple veil splits. But Matthew adds a few more things. The rocks split, the tombs are open, the dead saints are raised. They come out after Jesus' resurrection appeared to any. Matthew's the only one that reports that. If you want, come up afterward, and we'll talk about that. I've written on it. I've been clobbered by some on how I address that, but yeah. So, okay. Have you witnessed, final question, have you witnessed someone trying to resolve a difference in the Gospels that went too far? They were the cruel interrogator. Has anybody ever seen that? Experienced someone doing that? No?
We just watched it on the video.
Oh. All right. Well, hey, look, so this was fun today. This was just an introduction. Next week, we really dive into this. And let me forewarn you, next week's going to get technical, but you need it. It's going to be the most technical of all the weeks. So you'll be able to hang with me, but you'll need to try. So just drink your coffee before. But it's an important week, so don't skip it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us a time together that we can worship, that we can learn, that we can fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.